If you're into sports, do you have a favorite underdog story? I think my favorite, and maybe the favorite of many, is the U.S. hockey team's victory over the Soviet Union back in the 1980 Winter Olympics. Now, some of you, you weren't even alive. You weren't born yet in 1980, but you still may have seen the movie based upon that victory called The Miracle on Ice. Let me recap the story for you. As the story goes, the Soviet Union, they were the hockey powerhouse of the era. They had won 4 straight gold medals in Olympic Games. Their team was made up of professionals, which everybody else, all the other countries were griping about, because back in the day, you were supposed to send amateurs to the Olympic Games. Their hockey players, many of them ended up leading legendary careers, ending up in the Hockey Hall of Fame. They had played together internationally for some time. And so they were the obvious favorite. 1 month before the Olympic Games, they had played our U.S. team, and they had spanked us good. 10-3, their victory. So we came in as the underdogs. We were definitely the underdogs, but we were hoping it was the semifinal game that if we could just beat the Soviet Union, we could play Finland for the gold. Not a chance. Not a chance. We were an amateur team. There were a couple of minor league players on the team, but for the most part, amateurs. We had not played together. We were the least experienced, youngest team in the competition, and yet somehow we had made it all the way to the semifinals. And so we're playing Russia, Soviet Union, and we had managed to stay within one goal into the third period. So it's 3-2. The Soviets are leading. And incredibly, we scored 2 back-to-back goals. We're now ahead 4-3, but there are 10 minutes left in the game. If you watch hockey, 10 minutes is like an eternity, right? To hang on to a lead. But we hung on to it. And when the whistle blew to end the game, we were the victors. And Al Michaels, a very much younger Al Michaels at the time, he bellowed into the mic, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes!" And that's how the movie got its name, The Miracle on Ice. An underdog story. Sports Illustrated later said that that was the top sports moment in all of sports for the 20th century. So that is an underdog of underdog stories. Now, if you like underdog stories, you're going to love this next series. So we're beginning a brand new 5-week series called Kingdom of the Underdogs. This is a Bible-savvy series, which means that if you follow Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule called Bible Savvy, you will note that for the next 5 weeks, every one of our sermons is taken from one of the passages that you read that week. So if you would, right now, because our schedule is in the book of 1 Samuel, would you turn in your Bibles, if you brought one of these, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. While you're looking for it, let me just say the reason we do Bible Savvy series several times a year, we will just drop into wherever our reading schedule is because we want to make Bible readers out of you. Because we believe with all our hearts, this is the way to a deeper relationship with God. If you want God to speak to you every day in 2026, develop this habit of reading his word every day. And the Spirit of God is going to use this book as a tool to shape you into the person God wants you to be, God intends you to be. So if you've never gotten started before, pick up a schedule. You can get a hard copy of it in the form of a bookmark at any one of our campuses. You could go online. It's on our website. You could download our mobile app and you could see it there. And don't forget, every week, 3 of our pastors get together and they discuss one of the readings for the week. So if you need additional insight, check out the Bible Savvy podcast for inspiration and additional input on the passages for the week. And one last resource I want to recommend. If you've never read the Bible before, or you tried reading the Bible and, come on, be honest, you fell asleep, right? There is a class available online. Just check this out. Go to our website /classes and look for the one Getting Started with the Bible. All right, you get it? Good, good. So now back to underdogs. Most of us already know one of the underdogs that we're going to learn about in this series, a young lad by the name of David, who goes toe-to-toe with a ginormous enemy soldier, a Philistine by the name of Goliath. You heard of David? All right, but some of the characters, the underdogs in this book of 1 Samuel, you're going to be unfamiliar with. Hannah, we're going to look at her today. Abigail, Mephibosheth. Who names their kid Mephibosheth, right? Yes. And here's what all of these underdogs have in common. None of them are the heroes of their own stories. None of them are the heroes of their own stories. God is. And that's the overarching lesson that we're going to take away from this series. Whenever we face difficult circumstances, insurmountable difficulties, we don't have to overcome them in our own strength. We don't have to display superhero abilities. We just have to learn to lean into God. Because God plus me, as someone has said, equals a majority, right? So, get out 1 Samuel. If you'll follow along in your weekly reading and the weekend sermons, you're going to see God showing up in these stories. Just one more side note here. This is an important tip that we've taught you about reading the Bible. Whenever you're reading the Bible, whatever the passage you're reading, always ask the question, what does this passage teach me about God? Okay, what does this passage teach me about God? Because the Bible, ultimately, it's not just a self-help book full of practical life hacks. It is a book in which God reveals himself to us. This is a book about God. So today we're going to see how God shows up in the life of a woman named Hannah. And I'm calling our study today FaceTime. Because when Hannah faced a life crisis, she was determined to connect with God face to face. And so her example is going to challenge us today when we face difficult times. Will we merely pursue the help of God's hand, or will we seek the intimacy of God's face? See the difference? Merely looking for an answer to prayer, the help of God's hand, or are we getting to know God better? Are we seeking his face? Now, a little bit of background on Hannah. She shows up in Israel at a time when the country was being led by tribal chieftains called judges. There's an entire book of the Old Testament called Judges. And it was a dark, dark period in Israel's history. Not only were these judges, for the most part, seriously flawed, but the religious leaders of the day were morally corrupt. And so God was about to bring about a change. He was about to introduce a new system of leadership, kings. And kings would come to the throne in the hope of bringing reformation to Israel. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Samuel to introduce the first two kings, anoint them. Two dudes named Saul and David. Saul and David. But here's the interesting thing about the beginning of this saga we're about to take a look at. It doesn't begin by introducing us to the big shots. It doesn't begin by telling us about Saul and David. It doesn't even begin by telling us about the prophet who introduces them, the forerunner. It begins by introducing us to the mom of the prophet who introduces us to the first two kings, and her name is Hannah. And again, just a reminder, Hannah is not the star of the story. The star of the story is God. And so we're going to take a look in today's scripture at three things we can learn about God as Hannah encounters him face to face, FaceTime. So the first thing we're going to learn is that God is sovereign in our trials. So if you're taking notes, that's the first truth about God we're going to take away. God is sovereign in our trials. Now, we're going to pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 1, but a little bit of background here. Hannah is married to a dude named Elkanah. Elkanah has two wives. One of them is named Peninnah, and Peninnah has given him an abundance of children. Okay, this is a big deal in that culture. We'll come back to that. Hannah is childless. She is barren. And the family goes to worship at a place called Shiloh. In ancient times, Shiloh was the worship center for Israel. This predates Jerusalem being the place where the temple was and whatnot. And when you went to Shiloh, you would bring an animal sacrifice, and the priest would offer the animal sacrifice, but return to you as the worshiper some of the meat. So you were allowed to eat some of the meat yourself. So Elkanah has been given some of the meat, and he's about to divvy it up between his two wives. That's where we pick up the story in verse 5. It says, to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" We're going to stop right there, and I'm going to remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hannah faced a difficult trial. Now, it's actually a two-pronged trial. It's much like the two kinds of trials that we encounter today. The first kind has to do with dire circumstances. Dire circumstances. Hannah was childless in a culture where a woman's worth was measured by the number of children she produced. And this was a big deal. This was a necessity in that culture, an agrarian culture, because your kids were your workers. They were the ones that helped produce the crops and supply the income for the family. They were the ones, there were no retirement communities for mom and dad when they got older. It was your kids' job to take care of you into your old age. And it was your kids to whom you passed on the baton, the inheritance. So Hannah is waiting and waiting and waiting for a baby that never came. Some of our dire circumstances are due to prolonged waits, right? Maybe today you're waiting for a job. I got a guy, one of the dudes in my men's group, is a highly skilled IT specialist. And a year ago, he was leading his team at work. A year ago, they moved his entire department to India. And so for a year, he has been applying for jobs, and he keeps getting up to the like first runner-up category and then loses out to somebody else. Sometimes they don't even bother to call to tell him that they've moved on. It's just a painful wait. Maybe you're single and you'd really like to be married. You have been waiting for the right candidate to materialize. You've been sifting through all of the false hype that people post on dating sites. Not that I would know any of that, but I have single friends who tell me it's, yeah. Maybe you're waiting today for a health breakthrough. Will the chemo drive out the cancer? Will the surgery relieve the chronic pain? Maybe you're waiting for your spouse to get serious about working on your marriage. Maybe you're waiting for a loved one to finally say no to their addiction, for a friend to surrender to Christ, for your adult child to reconnect with the family, maybe reconnect with God. Waiting is a painful trial. And there are other dire circumstances besides waiting that can create hardship in our lives. Some of you are undergoing financial stress or the recent death of a loved one, perhaps a serious accident. Hannah faced dire circumstances. In her case, it was infertility. And then there was the second aspect of Hannah's trial. Besides dire circumstances, she faced the pain of an antagonist. She had a rival, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah loved to flaunt her brood of children. She loved to get under Hannah's skin. The word provoke pops up a couple of times in the verses I just read to you. Peninnah provoked Hannah to the point where Hannah wept, where she went without eating. Do you know anything about this second kind of trial, trials brought on by antagonists? Who is it for you? You know, maybe it's an over-demanding boss. This is a trial. It's an ex-spouse who's pitting the kids against you. It's a former friend whose gossip is disparaging your reputation. It's a tradesperson who's promised but not delivered. It's a verbally abusive parent. So the trials of life, they come in the form of dire circumstances, in the form of antagonists. We can all identify with Hannah, even if our trials are a different shape, different size. But there's something that may startle us about Hannah's situation. Did you notice the repeating line at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6? Okay, verse 5 ends with, "The Lord had closed Hannah's womb." Verse 6 begins, "Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb." So who is responsible for Hannah's infertility? God. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought that bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. I mean, let's not blame God for bad things. And in a sense, it's correct to conclude that God is not the direct agent of the evil things that happen in our lives. But on the other hand, assuming that God has the power to prevent those things from happening, the fact that they do happen means that God deliberately allows them. They're part of his plan somehow. Let me give you an extreme example of this. The Apostle Peter is preaching a sermon on the streets of Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter's pretty nervy. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, to the crowd that has gathered. He says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God's plan. And then you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So who was responsible for Jesus' crucifixion? Well, directly, the people who demanded his death and then nailed him to the cross. But ultimately, Peter says, this was part of God's plan. Now, theologians refer to this as God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means everything that happens to us, whether good or bad, is ultimately subject to God's control. That is so important. I want you to hear it again. Everything that happens to us, whether good or bad, is ultimately subject to God's control. And friends, let me tell you, this is actually good news with respect to our trials, because it assures us that even though they may seem pointless at the time, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, you may be asking, what the heck is this for? Or they may seem disastrous at the time. We need to know that a good and a loving and a wise God is behind them. And this is why the Bible has so many good things to say about the value of trials in our lives. James 1 verse 2 goes so far as to say, consider it joy when you encounter trials because you know that God has a purpose behind them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says that our hardships prove that our Heavenly Father loves us because he loves us enough to use hardship to shape our lives. You know, Christ followers don't get a free pass when it comes to trials. But here's what we do get. We get a sovereign God who dearly loves us. We get a God who is totally in control of what is happening to us. We get a God who in all things, according to Romans 8, verse 28, in all things is working for the good of those who love him. So when we shift our focus from our troubles to God's face, yeah, it's a game changer. FaceTime. Well, one of my favorite preachers and authors is a dude named Chuck Swindoll. Chuck's 91 years old, and he's still going strong. He's written a bazillion books. If you ever get your hands on a Chuck Swindoll book, they're so inspiring. And in one of his books, he talks about how his life has flourished because of his attitude. And then he gives a definition for attitude. He says, attitude is 10% what happens to you, and it's 90% how you respond to what happens to you. Do you follow that? 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond to what happens to you. Trials happen to us. How do we respond to those trials? Do we respond by trusting a sovereign God to use those trials for our good? If we do, we will develop a life-flourishing attitude. Okay, let's go back to Hannah's story. Now, keep in mind, God is the hero of the story, so we're taking a look at what we can learn about God, the first truth being God is sovereign in our trials. Second truth is this, God is moved by our prayers. God is moved by our prayers. On one of Hannah's family trips to Shiloh, she prays, and she prays that God will give her a son. And she says, God, if you will give me the son, I will commit him to service at this worship center so that he becomes a faith leader in Israel. So this is where we pick up the story in verse 12. Drop down to verse 12. So as Hannah kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and he said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Don't you just love perceptive spiritual leaders? Because what a knucklehead. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, okay, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Drop down a few verses, verse 20. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Hannah moved God through prayer. So I want to note several characteristics of her prayer, because if we want to move God by our prayers, it may be helpful to know what kind of prayers move God. And the first characteristic I want to note from what I just read is Hannah's honesty, her honesty. Eli the priest thinks she's drunk, and she says, end of verse 15, I'm not drunk, I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. Theologians have a word for this kind of honest praying. It's called lament. Lament is when you tell God exactly how you're feeling. When you let God know, you think, some things are pretty sucky right now, God, but you're not bottling it up. You're laying it out before him. You know, Bible scholars tell us that the Old Testament book of Psalms, there's 150 Psalms. A third of them are laments. Lament, Mark Vrogap has written an excellent book about this kind of praying. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. The grace of lament. Mark's wife gave birth to a stillborn baby girl. Heartbreaking. And then this tragedy was followed by multiple miscarriages. And so like Hannah, Mark and his wife poured out their hearts to God. And Mark writes, he says, without lament, we don't know how to process pain. Without lament, we don't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, even anger can dominate our spiritual lives. We're all backed up inside. Lament. You know, it's okay. It's okay to God, tell God how frightened we are that we can't find a job. It's okay to tell God how angry we are at our spouse's betrayal. It's okay to tell God how stressed out we are by the bills that are piling up on our desk. It's okay to tell God how confused we are by the medical choices we're being forced to make, or how grieved we are that this is the first Christmas without Dad. It's okay to lament. God honors honest prayers. He's moved by them. You know, there's an old hymn, one of my favorites. What a friend we have in Jesus. One of the verses says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You don't have to bear the pain. You can unleash it on God, dump it into his lap. Let me ask you a question. What should you be praying about these days that you haven't prayed about yet? What should you be praying about that you haven't prayed about yet? Someone has said that prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. I got this, don't need God. We would never say that. We would never say, but our lack of prayer, our lack of honest prayer, our lack of frequent prayer, that's what it says. I got this. Hannah was honest in her prayers. Second characteristic of the prayer that moved God, intensity. Hannah prayed with so much passion that Eli the priest thought she was drunk. Now, years ago, I read a book on prayer that was titled The Power of Crying Out. The Power of Crying Out. And the gist of the book was that the Bible seems to teach that sometimes God refrains from answering our prayers until he senses some earnestness on our part. Until he hears some intensity. You know, posture-wise, that means not sitting in your recliner or sipping a cup of coffee while you pray. It means occasionally just getting on your knees or on your face before God, crying out. It means adding some volume to your prayer. You know, Psalm 37, 34, verse 17 says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The righteous cry out. See, casual praying doesn't move God. If we're more likely to yawn than to weep when we pray, we probably shouldn't expect a response. So when was the last time you prayed with intensity? When was the last time you prayed with intensity for a friend's salvation? When was the last time you prayed with intensity for the breaking of a sinful habit in your life? When was the last time you prayed with intensity for a tragedy you heard about on the news? Instead of just wringing your hands, you got down on your knees and said, God, you got to do something about this. When was the last time you prayed with intensity for your daughter's struggle with her learning disability or for a relational conflict at work? When was the last time you prayed with intensity for anything? On the last Sunday of this month, mark this down, January 25, we're going to host an evening prayer gathering at Christ Community Church. Now, we've hosted prayer gatherings over the years, but this one's going to be different. Pastor Eric and I, we've posted a couple of videos that explain in detail how this is going to roll. But we're going to do this for five straight last Sunday of the month, January, February, March, April, and May. And we're calling this gathering Breakthrough. Breakthrough, because we have a hunch that there are challenging situations in many of our lives that are never going to change unless we start throwing some amped up prayer at them. Wayward kids, health issues, stubborn addictions, struggling marriages, you name it, either in your own life or in the life of somebody you love. And some of the things we need a breakthrough on are not just personal matters. Some of them are national. Some of them are global. You know, I think most of us are wringing our hands over the immigration crisis, and we're sick and tired of the political game that's been made of it. But when are we going to pray that there's a breakthrough? You know, globally speaking, one of our ministry partners is in Bangladesh. There's an election coming up in another month, and there's a good chance that militant Muslims are going to win at the polls. What is that going to mean in terms of persecution for the thousands of churches that we have partnered in planting in Bangladesh? Will we pray for a breakthrough? See, Hannah's prayer moved God because there was honesty, because there was intensity. Third characteristic of Hannah's prayer, priority. Yeah, Hannah wanted an end to her childlessness. Hannah wanted a baby. But her vow to God to offer a son in service to the Lord clearly recognized the fact that Israel desperately needed a spiritual overhaul at the time. And so Hannah, she wasn't just praying for a little baby boy that she could drive to soccer games or she could take pictures of at his high school prom or attend his college graduation or see him walk down the aisle and bring a daughter-in-law into the family. No, her promise to the Lord was that her son would be dedicated from earliest childhood to serve in the worship center where he could turn people's hearts back to God. So when we pray, God loves to hear us express a desire to see his kingdom flourish. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of our hearts, that God's kingdom would come. So it's okay. You know, it's okay to pray about our job. It's okay to pray about our health, about our vacation plans, about our investments, about our son's struggle with his math homework. I mean, let's pray about all that kind of stuff. However, let's not neglect to pray for kingdom matters. Our coworker who needs Christ. Our church and its many ministries. Our kids' spiritual development. Our international ministry partners in Bangladesh and Nicaragua and Brazil and Haiti and Sierra Leone. Let's pray for our Places Need Churches campaign. You know, you've been hearing over the last several weeks the tail end of 2025. We're dead smack in the middle of this two-year campaign to raise $18 million so that we can adopt struggling churches and revitalize them. Have we prayed? Have you prayed for the success of this campaign? Have you prayed about what your commitment financially ought to be to this campaign? And a funny story in this regard, when Sue and I made our commitment, it was the largest commitment financially we had ever made, largest gift. But I was still praying about it. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to give? What do you want us to give? And after we had made this, what to us was took our breath away commitment, God said, double it. And so we did. Are you willing to take that kind of a risk? What if we all took a risk and said, God, whatever you want me to give, that's what I'm going to give. Oh my goodness, what would God do? See, when we stop and we think about the impact that revitalized churches would have in their communities, when we stop and think about the eternal salvation as people get introduced in those revitalized churches, doesn't it strike us that this should be a much bigger deal prayer-wise than many of the things we so typically pray for? So God is moved by our prayers. That's what we learned from Hannah's face-to-face encounter with God. But he wants to hear prayers that are marked by honesty, intensity, kingdom priority. You get it? Good. Good. You even said that like you meant that. Good. Here's the third thing we learn about God from Hannah's encounter. God is honored by our worship. God is honored by our worship. So what does Hannah do after she gets her big prayer answered? What does Hannah do after God gives her a son? She breaks into song. Now, if your Bible's still open to 1 Samuel 1, we're going to move to the beginning of chapter 2. So first verse says, then Hannah prayed and said, I'm going to stop there for a moment. I know it says she prayed and said, but it would be just, it'd be justifiable if we translated this, Hannah sang. Sang. Hebrew scholars tell us, if you got your own Bible in front of you, you'll see that it's laid out. The verses that followed, they're laid out like the lines of a poem or the lyrics of a song. Hebrew scholars say that this was a hymn. Now, it might have been a hymn that Hannah composed on the spot under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But more likely, the scholars say, this was a hymn she would have learned at the worship center. And so she now appropriates it for herself. Much like the songs that you learn to sing at Christ Community Church, the songs of worship. Look at what this song says. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And this goes on for an additional 8 verses here, this song. Let me tell you 3 remarkable things about this song. First is that it focuses on God. You say, well, what is so remarkable about that? Think about it. She prays for a son. God gives her a son. So she bursts in song about, if you say a son, you're wrong. There's no mention of Samuel in these verses. It's all about God. Because Hannah is more preoccupied with the giver than she is with the gift. She is more interested in FaceTime with God than she is in posting pics of baby Sammy on Instagram. Right? God is honored when we worship. You know, when the best thing about getting answers to prayer for us, when the best thing is that it now gives us an excuse to brag about God to our friends, when we get to say, you wouldn't believe what God did in answer to my prayer. When we look forward to showing up on a weekend because we know it's going to give us an opportunity to lift our voices, to lift our hands, to lift our hearts in praise to Almighty God. God is honored when we worship. The second thing about her song that's kind of remarkable is that her song begins before God answers her prayer. You know, go back to chapter 1. She prays intensely for this baby boy, so intensely that Eli thinks she's drunk. She explains she's not drunk. She's pouring out her soul to God. When Eli hears that, he assures her that God is going to answer her prayers. So what happens next? Verse 19. So early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their home at Ramah. So has God answered Hannah's prayer yet? No, not in the sense that she's pregnant, because she's not pregnant yet. But she's already begun to worship God. This brings to mind a story from the life of Jesus. Remember the story where a huge crowd is gathered to hear Jesus teach, and he teaches all day long. And it's hot, and there's no food. And so the people are hangry, right? And Jesus says, oh, where are we going to find this food, guys? And they say, well, there's a little boy here who's offered his lunch. There's 5 dinner rolls and 2 small fish. What does Jesus do? He takes the food and he thanks God for it. Before any miracle has been done, before anybody has been fed, he thanks, he praises God, as it were, for the food. You know, God is honored when we worship before our prayers are ever answered. God is honored when we worship even if our prayers are never answered. We're just determined. FaceTime. We want to see his face. We want to grow closer to him. Whatever happens with regard to this prayer that I've prayed, if it draws me, if my life situation draws me closer to God, praise God. Here's a third remarkable thing about her song. Her song emphasizes God's concern for the underdog. This is the theme of this series that we're in right now. Look at verse 8. She says, God raises the poor from the dust. She's singing this. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Do the circumstances of life have you feeling like an underdog today? How many underdogs in our midst? May your lamenting become singing. May your lament become a song of praise to God. Because God loves to show what he can do in the life of an underdog. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I close with this verse. This would be a good verse to memorize for 2026. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul says, the Lord said to me, my power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I'm going to boast about my underdogness so that Christ's power may rest on me. You feel like an underdog today. You're facing life situations that are overwhelming. The good news is in the midst of your weakness, God will show himself to be strong if you let him. Would you pray with me? Yeah. God, we're about to transition to a time of communion. And if ever there was an occasion when it appeared that weakness ruled, it was Jesus hanging on a cruel cross. But what the enemy didn't know is that Jesus was taking the punishment for our sins so that he could redeem us. He was raised from the grave. And he now lives to offer us a new life, a life that stretches into eternity. Because we know that you can do this in the biggest of circumstances, we know that you could do this in our lives. So I pray especially for those who are feeling weak or underdogish today, God. I want to pray that this would be a day when they say, okay, God, let's see what you can do. My hope, my trust are in you. And I'm not seeking your hand, I'm seeking your face. I want to be drawn close to you. May that be the prayer of our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.